Our reading this morning is from John 8, 37 to 47. I know that you are Abram's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, then you would do what Abram did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abram did no such thing. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear it here is that you do not belong to God.
Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray now as we come to this part of the service, this part of the week when we're gathered as a family and seated at your table, I pray once again that you would speak to our hearts. I do believe with all of my heart that you have something that you want to say to us collectively, and that I believe you have a word for each of us individually. And yet I also know that often we miss it because we're not listening. And so I pray now that you would open up our ears, soften our hearts, and prepare us to hear whatever it is that you desire to convey to us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, my two grandfathers could not have been more different. You have heard me talk about my mom's dad before. My mom's dad was and is my all-time hero in life. I aspire to be like him. My dad's dad was different. I don't have any personal grudge against him. He was always kind to me, but he was just very different than my mom's dad. My dad's dad was one of those dads that he just let his wife take the kids to church, and he never really wanted anything to do with it personally himself. He lived what we could just say was a very unhealthy life for most of his life. And so by the age of 64, as a consequence of those decisions, he was dying. My own dad came to faith in Christ as an adult. He came to faith when he was serving in the Navy. And knowing that his dad was dying, my dad wanted to talk to him about Jesus. But whenever my dad brought it up, this is the response he got from my grandpa. This is what he would always say. He'd say, leave me alone. I was baptized when I was a baby. That's good enough. So my grandpa would always say whenever religion came up. My grandpa was counting on his physical heritage. He was counting on the fact that he was born into a Christian family and that he was baptized as a baby to make him right with God. Now that is amazingly similar to what the people in our passage this morning were doing. And Jesus does not give a very positive assessment of that attitude. In fact, the words that Jesus speaks to the crowd in this passage are surprisingly harsh, which is maybe a little jarring. I think many of us, myself included, prefer to think of Jesus' teaching in terms of just the sweetness and the gentleness of the way that he spoke. When we think of him as helping people to understand about God's love by using these kind of earthy, homey illustrations and telling these stories. And there were certainly many, many times when that was, in fact, the tone that he adopted to teach people about God. But you have to remember that in this case, in this conversation that we're listening to in John 8, he's speaking with a hostile mob. They've already tried to arrest him and failed. Now they're getting ready to stone him. And so Jesus uses a tone in this conversation that's not exactly soft. I don't even think we could call it friendly, but it is certainly appropriate to the situation. The fact is, these people that Jesus is speaking with are in grave danger. They're putting their faith in something that won't save them. It's as if, I mean, you can picture it like this. They're about to walk out on a wobbly footbridge over a deep canyon. And Jesus knows that that bridge is not going to hold them. And so he's issuing this very serious and needed warning here. And that's the tone of the passage. It's a warning to people who are in grave danger. And so here's how the conversation goes. We just heard it read, but I'll summarize it for you again. Jesus points out this paradox to the people. He says, look, I know that you are physically the offspring of Abraham. I know that. But actually, you, in real life, you have a different father, and it's not Abraham. And they say, well, no, but you're wrong. Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, well, if that was true, if Abraham really was your father, then you would act like Abraham, but you don't. In fact, you're trying to kill me, because I've told you the truth, and that is not what Abraham did. And in response to that, they take a personal jab at Jesus. At least I think that's what's going on there. They say, well, at least we weren't born in sexual immorality. And I think that's just a jab that's meant to hurt, because I think they're pointing out that there was something very fishy about Jesus' conception and the timing of his birth as it related to the betrothal and marriage of his parents. And Jesus just totally ignores the insult, doesn't even address it, stays on topic, and says, look, if God were really your father, then you'd love me, because I'm his son, and he sent me here. And by the way, the reason that you're not understanding me is because you can't bear to hear my word. And the reason that you can't bear to hear my word is because your father is actually the devil. And he's a liar, your father. And he hates the truth. And the way that you're responding to this truth that I'm speaking tells me that God's not your father. The devil is your real father. And the conversation goes on from there, but maybe that's enough of a summary for now. The point here is that Jesus is identifying two and only two families in the world. There's two families in the world. Everyone is a member of one of these two families. There's only two. There's the family of God. The family of God runs through the line of Abraham, and Jesus is a member of this family as well. And then there's the family of the devil, and that's a family of lies and deception, and that's the family of the people that Jesus is speaking with. He says that. He says, your father's the devil. You're in that family. And these two families are opposed to each other. They're diametrically opposed to each other. They're opposites. And the way that you know which family you're in is not by your bloodline. It's not by your physical heritage. It's not by looking at your physical parents. The way that you know which one of these families that you're in is by your actions. Members of God's family align their lives with God's values, and members of the other family are actively opposed to God and to God's good creation. Okay, so if that's true, and Jesus said it, so it is true, then how do you know which family you're in? What are the signs? And Jesus' first point is that you cannot merely look at your physical family line. You cannot just look at the people you're descended from in order to know which family you're in. Now that would have been shocking to the Israelites because they were all about family lines. They were all about genealogies. Read the Old Testament. I mean, the Israelites loved a good genealogy. And the reason they loved genealogy is because it really mattered who your parents were and who their parents were and who their parents were. What line are you from? That was very, very important to them. Physical descendants were very, very important to them. And so here's Jesus saying, no. Actually, that's not what's most important about you. That's radical. Jesus says to them, you know what? Actually, it's quite possible that your physical parents were in one family and you're in a different one. See, that was the thing that my grandpa didn't understand. He thought to himself, well, I'm German. Surely that puts me on God's good side, right? And I come from a long line of Lutherans. And I was baptized as a baby. And I guess that puts me pretty squarely in God's family. That's what he thought. According to Jesus, it doesn't. Okay, then what does? Well, Jesus says in this passage that if we are truly Abraham's children, then we'll do what Abraham did. Okay, what did Abraham do? The big thing about Abraham is that Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith in God. I mean, Abraham is actually the poster boy for faith in the Bible. And out of Abraham's faith, his belief, his trust in God, out of that flowed a life of faithfulness. Faithful actions flowed out of his faith in God. And so to be a child of Abraham is to do the things that Abraham did. Therefore, to be a child of Abraham begins with faith. Paul says that explicitly in Romans 4. Paul couldn't have been more clear on this point. In Romans 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, Abraham is the father of all who believe and follow in the footsteps of faith. That's what Jesus was saying in John 8. Paul says it again in Romans 4. Abraham is the father of all who believe and who follow in the footsteps of faith. That's how you become a child of Abraham. Not by being born to believing parents, but by believing the promises of God yourself. Believing that God the Father sent his son Jesus to come into the world, to die in our place, to atone for our sins, to reconcile us to God, to make us part of the family of God. And out of that belief, if you really believe those things, out of that will flow a life, will flow actions that testify to your faith, that demonstrate that you have faith, to demonstrate that your life and the decisions that you make align with God's values. In this passage, Jesus says, well, there are certain characteristics that will mark members of God's family, of Abraham's family. There are signs that you can look at and know that give evidence that you are, in fact, part of that family. First of all, if you are part of God's family, then your life will be marked by a love for Jesus. He says that explicitly. Verse 42, he says, if God were your father, you would love me. He says that. If God were your father, Jesus speaking, if God were your father, you would love me. It's that simple. It's that simple. Right? You cannot claim to be a child of God if you don't love Jesus. Because if God were your father, you would love Jesus. It'd be like if, I mean, this is a small scale example. It would be like if someone came up to me and said, Jason, you know what? I really love you, but I just hate your son. I can't stand him. In fact, I wish he was dead. But don't take that personally, because I've got no problem with you, and I hope that we can still be friends. I just hate your son. Okay, well, here's the thing. I do take that personally. There's no way I could possibly not take that personally. Elliot is my beloved son. And no, we can't be friends, if that's your view of him, because my son and I were a package deal. You can't say that you're on my side, but you hate my son. Right? If you've decided, for whatever reason, that my son is your enemy, you know what? That makes us enemies too. Because my son and I were on the same side. Period. Exclamation point. See, that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying you cannot be for God and against Jesus. You can't. You can't. Because God and Jesus are a package deal. They're on the same side. They go together. They can't be separated. Everyone in God's family, by definition, loves Jesus. By definition. And if you don't love Jesus, then God is not your father. In that case, you have a different father, and it's not God. That's what Jesus is saying here. Okay, those are strong words. They're clear words, but they're strong words. And I think love is a tricky word. It's always a tricky word, right? Because it's this big, huge word that means a lot of things. So what does it mean to love Jesus? What are we talking about here? What will that look like in practical terms? Well, here's a clue that Jesus gives us in this conversation. He says, you're trying to kill me. He's speaking to this crowd here. He says, you're trying to kill me because you have no room for my word. So the opposite of that he's saying that is an extremely negative thing. You have no room for my word. The opposite of that would be having room for Jesus' word. Right? And that I think that's helpful because it gives us a more concrete picture. Well, what does it mean to love Jesus? Well, one of the things it means is having room in your heart, in your life, for his word. And we're not talking about some sort of vague, abstract greeting card love for Jesus that doesn't have any teeth in it. Right? I mean, even atheists, when you talk to them, they tend to think that Jesus was a pretty good guy. But the question is, do we have room in our hearts for his word? And what is his word? This word is his word. And just to be clear here, the word of Christ, when he says you have room for my word, the word of Christ, it doesn't just mean the words that, you know, sometimes get printed in red in the Bible that are directly attributed to Jesus that he spoke in the Gospels, as if somehow those words are more important than the rest of the Bible. The truth is, the entire Bible is the word of Jesus. In my opinion, if you're going to print the word of Jesus in red like they do in some of the Gospels, you might as well print the whole entire Bible, every word of it in red, because it's all the word of Jesus. The Bible is God's word. Jesus is the word of God. That makes the whole thing the word of Jesus. And Peter makes that point explicitly. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, Peter says something amazing. He's talking about the prophets who prophesied in the Old Testament. The prophets who wrote the word of God in the Old Testament. And he says that as they were prophesying, they were inspired to prophesy by the Spirit of Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ who inspired the prophets in the Old Testament to write the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus, according to Peter, is the author of the whole Bible, start to finish. It's all the word of Christ. And one of the points that Jesus is making here is that you don't get to pick and choose which parts you like, which is exactly what the people that he's speaking with are doing. They're saying, look, we like the parts written by Moses. We like the stuff written by David. We like the stuff written by Isaiah. But what we don't like, what we reject, is what you're saying. And ironically, today with a lot of Christians, they say exactly the opposite. They say, we love the parts in red. We love the things that Jesus said. But we reject what Moses and David and Isaiah said. And look, Jesus won't have either one of those. He says, look, it can't be separated. It's all my word. And if you love me, then you have room in your life and in your heart for my word. And if you're choosing to toss out any of it, then guess what? You're tossing out all of it. Or to put it in slightly different terms, either we're worshiping the Trinity, capital T, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or we're worshiping the Trinity, lowercase t, me, myself, and I. You can't be worshiping both of those trinities at the same time. And then, as if that isn't strong enough, Jesus tosses just a bit more fuel on the fire here in this conversation. He says, look, I already know that you don't agree with what I'm saying. He says, I know you don't like what you're hearing. I know you don't agree with what I'm saying. The problem is, though, you don't even understand what I'm saying. You don't even know what you're rejecting. The problem is you can't even hear it. And the reason that you can't hear it is because your father is the devil. This is the part of the conversation when he drops that on him. Just as the children of God have the character of God, so too the children of the devil have the character of the devil. And one of the marks of the devil, this is what Jesus is explaining to them, he says one of the marks of the devil is that there's no truth in him. Nothing true about him. Lies are his native language. Lies is the language that he speaks. He's the father of all lies, and ultimately all lies trace their way back to him. It's what Jesus said there. He says, so the very fact that I'm speaking the truth to you, which is all that I know how to speak is the truth, the fact that I'm a truth speaker means that I'm speaking a language that you can't understand. Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you don't hear what I'm saying right now is because you don't belong to God. Strong words. He said them. These are not my words. Those are strong, provocative words that he spoke that day to that crowd. I mean, here's how I picture it. The truth is like a dog whistle, right? And the way, I'm sure you know this, the way a dog whistle works, you blow on it and it makes a sound, but it makes a sound at a certain frequency. And so dogs are equipped, the way they're put together, they're equipped to pick up that frequency and to hear it. They hear it loud and clear, but human ears don't hear it. It doesn't make a sound to us because our ears don't pick up on that frequency. And that's the illustration, I think, of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that's what truth is like. Jesus is the truth. He proclaims the truth wherever he goes, and it's like he's blowing the whistle of the truth. And the people who are children of God, they hear that, they receive it, they love it, they believe it, they order their lives according to it. But the people who are in the other family, not the family of God, well, they do hear the words, but they don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. The truth is not their language, and so they reject it. So now if you're the father of lies, and you're trying to recruit people out of the other family, you're trying to recruit people to be part of your family, what's your strategy going to be if you're the father of all lies? Right? You're going to try to undermine the authority of truth with lies. When you hear the truth, you're going to try to undercut it, chip away at it, with lies. That's what the evil one's been doing. He's built his career on that. That's what he does. He contradicts the truth. And so if someone says God is good, right, that's a pretty basic truth. God is good. The father of lies is going to challenge that. He's going to say, how can you say that? How can you be so naive? Are you kidding me? If God is good, then why is there cancer? If God is good, then why do planes get shot out of the sky? If God is good, why do brush fires destroy lives and property? If God is good, why do earthquakes happen? It's absurd to say that there is a good and powerful God behind all of that. And if you say Jesus Christ died and rose again, the father of lies is going to whisper or he's going to shout. He's going to say, how can you say that? Are you that dumb? We all know that dead people stay dead. What, are you living in the 10th century? Are you living in the dark age? You still believe that nonsense? We know better than that now. Dead people don't rise from the dead. That's just a myth. That's what the early followers of Jesus made up to comfort themselves, but it didn't really happen, and they knew it didn't happen. There's no proof of that. Or if you say this, if you say God Almighty is a loving God and he calls his people to love all people all the time, the father of lies is going to say, what? That's impossible. No one loves everyone all the time. What about evil people? What about mean people? You can't love everybody all the time. That's just a recipe for a nervous breakdown. That doesn't work. And on and on and on it goes. The father of lies challenging all the things that the God of truth says, raising doubts, raising questions. But the biggest lie of all, the atomic bomb of all lies, is this. There is no such thing as truth. It just doesn't exist. It's not real. Right? There's no objective. There's no true and false that exists somewhere. There's no objective right and wrong. There's just me and there's you, and it's up to us to decide what's true and false. Look, once you concede that point, then the game is over, right? And then everything is up for grabs, and then truth is just a word game, and I can decide what's true for me, and you can decide what's true for you, because there's no such thing as real objective truth that's true no matter who believes it. Which maybe feels fun and liberating and exciting for a little while. Oh, we get to decide what's right and wrong. We get to decide what's true, and I can decide for me, and you can decide for you. But eventually, that game ends. And eventually we get called before the throne of God. And we have to give account of ourselves to the God of truth. And so my grandfather died in 1982. I was 8 years old. I don't know what happened to his soul after he died. That's between him and the Lord. And it's not my job to judge anyone. But I do know this. There are only two possibilities for what happened to my grandfather. Either my grandpa persisted in the hardness of his heart right up to the end. And if that's what happened, then upon his death, he went home to be with the father of lies and to be with the rest of that family. And that is not a happy home. That's a broken home. Or my grandpa's heart softened and he opened himself up to the boundless love of God and he received the free gift of grace in Jesus Christ that is offered to all. In which case, my grandpa was welcomed into the family of God, and upon his death, he went home to his true home to be in the presence of his heavenly Father. Those are the only two options. There are only two families. That is the point of this passage that Jesus is making. It's a warning cry to the people he was speaking to because they were putting themselves in grave danger, and it's a warning cry to us. The true children of God, members of the family of God, have faith. They do the works of Abraham. They act like Abraham, primarily being having faith, believing God. And the children of Abraham, they love Jesus. And they have room in their heart and in their lives for his word. And they love the truth. And they live the truth. And they are not fooled by the father of lies. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, these are such strong words that you spoke on this day to this crowd. You know my heart, and I'll just admit it. I liked it better. I like it better. I'm more comfortable with the times when you're telling happy stories about the love of God. It makes me more comfortable when I read those passages. And yet you said these things too, and I believe with all my heart that these things too are an expression of your love. You care about us. That's why you said these things. You want what's best for us. That's why you said these things. You want us, you desire for us to be a part of the family of Abraham, to be children of God, to be a part of your family. It's why you came. If you didn't care, you wouldn't have come, but you did care, so you came. You came to welcome us into the family of God. You came to make us children of Abraham. Most of us here in this room are not children of Abraham by physical descent. We're not from the line of Abraham. And yet you've made us part of your family. You've made us children of Abraham by faith. And so I pray that we would align our lives, our hearts, with your truth. I pray that we would love your truth. I pray that we would live your truth. I pray that we would walk according to your truth. I pray that we would have room in our hearts, in our families, in our church, for your word. And I pray that you would protect us from the lies of the evil one that would attempt to ensnare us. We all know what that whisper sounds like when he attempts to deceive us or to plant doubts about your goodness, about your grace. I pray that you'd give us wisdom and fortitude and courage and understanding to know how to respond to those whispers so that we would know the truth, that we would love the truth, that we would abide in your word, and that we would be set free by the truth. God, you're all about freedom, and we desire that. And the freedom comes from abiding in your word. The freedom comes when we're set free by the truth. May it be so. In your name, amen.